So tonight is in a seam between the book of Joel and the book of Amos, and so we're going to take that opportunity to focus on the Lord's Supper tonight and use this time as a bit of meditation and preparation to celebrate the supper together. So I ask you to turn with me not to the book of Amos, but to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, our focus is going to be verse 34 eventually, but let's begin our reading earlier on, verse 26. Luke 23, and we'll begin reading at verse 26. Now as they led him away, they lay hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming to the country. And on him they laid the cross, he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming, in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on, but even rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers all mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you're the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And there we'll stop in our reading of the Lord's tonight. I have a book on my bookshelf, and the title of it is Last Words of Saints and Sinners. Very interesting read, and the book is exactly what the title would suggest, the last words, the dying words of believers and unbelievers. And of course the purpose is to show the difference in the outlook and the last words of those groups of people. And it used to be not so much, but it used to be that words were often recorded. They gave insight into people's thinking. They were all weighty and important because these are the things they were dwelling on as life for them, and this world came to an end. They were often telling words that spoke of what was on the person's heart, what was near and dear to them. So traditionally, there have been considered seven last words or seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. And you actually have to kind of combine the different gospels, the four gospels, to come up with those seven sayings. And these seven sayings, we're going to look at them from time to time over the next months. Maybe even it'll take a couple years on these communion Sabbaths. And we're going to think on these seven words, these seven sayings, because they do end up being windows into Christ's soul, windows into his heart, and tell us some things about the Christian life and what Christianity truly is. And so tonight we've got the first. We've got the first seven. Father, forgive them, for they do know what they do. So here he is on the cross, and here's the first of those seven words. And what's he doing here? Well, he's putting the cross into perspective. He's giving meaning to what he's about to suffer. And he's going to help us to see that to see the cross in the proper light. And so the idea tonight, and we're going to kind of flesh this out, the big idea tonight is Jesus Christ went cross to save even the worst of sinners. Jesus Christ went to the cross to save even the worst of sinners. And what I'd like to do is try to pull out here four observations from this verse and the context to help us appreciate a little bit more of what the cross means and what Christ did for us at the cross. So the first of the four observations tonight is this prayer shows what kind of person Jesus is. This prayer shows what kind of person Jesus is. Well, we know that the Son of Man, He Himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And even His enemies couldn't deny the fact that Jesus went about doing good, that He was a man who did many good works, many kind acts. No one could deny that. And no one who knew Him could deny that His kindness and goodness were shown in a multitude of ways. Jesus came in love. He came in love into this world. And He came to His own, and yet His own did not receive Him. And here these verses that we read show that very clearly, don't they? Now, so here He is mistreated. Now Jesus had preached about what to do when you're mistreated. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. But I know pretty well, preachers know pretty well, that preaching something and doing something are two different things. Preaching something's pretty easy. Doing those things is a lot more difficult. But here we see Jesus doing what He had formerly preached. He's blessing those who curse Him. He's doing good to those who hate Him. He's praying for those who are abusing and persecuting Him. And we get a sense, don't we? I think any of us can at least try to put ourselves in the place of Christ. And we all know something what it's like for your love to be rejected, for you to do a good deed towards someone and for that to be thrown back in your face. Or for you to love someone and for you to love someone very deeply and very sacrificially and yet that love isn't really appreciated. I think parents especially over time come to see that. And when you're rejected and when you experience that pain, it's nothing more natural for us than for us to lash out in anger. But not Christ. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't show pain, the pain of rejection. He prays, Father, forgive them. And, you know, some people say forgive when they don't. Some people forgive, but they have no other options. They know that they're powerless to avenge whatever it is. And so they simply say, I forgive them. And they say that to sort of save face, right? That way I don't have to show that I'm powerless to get them back. Well, I forgive them. Well, that wasn't the case with Jesus either, was it? As He said Himself, could I not send 12 legions of angels at any moment? And so Jesus had the power to avenge. He had the ear of the Father to pray such a prayer for deliverance and vengeance. And yet what we find from Christ instead is holy love. This prayer shows what kind of person Jesus is, what kind of Savior He is. Because of that holy love, nothing would provoke Him to come down from the cross before it was time to come down from the cross. Thomas, one of the Puritans, put it this way. He says, there were more than four nails holding Jesus upon the cross. Ultimately, what held Jesus up there was not for nails, but his own love. His own love held him on the cross. Love fastened him there. So this prayer shows us what kind of person Jesus is. This is the Savior that we have. This Savior who shows such long suffering, such patience, such kindness, such holy love. But then let's move to a second thing, and it's this. This prayer also shows what kind of people he came to save. It doesn't just show what kind of person Jesus is. It shows what kind of people Jesus came to save. He says, "Father, forgive them." Who is the them? Who are they? Well, all of you know the story of the cross, I'm guessing. All of you can remember the events that lead up to the cross. And one of the things that always stands out to me is just how many bad actors there are involved. How many despicable characters there are involved in the story. It starts with Judas, and then it moves on, doesn't it, to the Jewish leadership, men who ought to have been spiritual leaders in the Jewish nation, and instead they're leaders in plotting to get Christ knocked off, to get him killed, to get him crucified, and the high priest himself and the high priest's son-in-law or rather father-in-law are both at the head of that to wink at justice in order to get Jesus convicted. Of course, you know of Herod, you know of Pilate. We just read of the soldiers and of the crowds, and you hear the venom, don't you? The venom of these people. It comes out in verses that we just read. If you notice there was anything that was repeated, I think it's three times, it said, "Save yourself." Or why doesn't he save himself? What are they doing? They're throwing back in his face his very purpose for coming. "You're going to come and save us? You can't even save yourself? Came to do us good, you can't even do yourself good." This is humanity at its worst, isn't it? Of course, you could easily make the argument that this is the greatest sin that was ever committed by human beings. And here Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Father, forgive them? Well, these are what John Bunyan calls Jerusalem sinners. I think he's the one that coined that phrase. There's a little book that he wrote. It was at least maybe a sermon, a very long sermon, if it was a single sermon. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And by the way, if you're looking for a less intimidating Puritan to read, John Bunyan would be a good choice, and wonderful, gracious writing. And this book is one example. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. So his point is that after all that Christ had endured and all that Jerusalem had shown itself to be, you know, all of the privilege that they enjoyed and all the light that they had, being the center of the religious life of God's people, that despite all of that privilege, despite all of that light, it had become, as he called it, the slaughterhouse of the prophets. It had become a cesspool. It had become a depraved place, a corrupt place among above all others. And obviously the place where our Lord is crucified. And how does God respond to this vile, wicked corruption that he sees among his people in Jerusalem? Well, Bunyan takes as his text, if you'll probably just turn a page over to Luke 24, verse 47, the words of Jesus after he had risen and right before he ascends to heaven. He says, thus it's written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And here's Bunyan's simple point. The simple point he makes is that these vile people, the very people who were elbow deep in the blood of the Lord Jesus, that these very people are the ones who are graced with the first preaching of the gospel. And that Jesus would have it to be so, that he who had just days before endured all that he had at the hands of these people, he turns around and says, now, disciples, you know, the people that have just crucified me, these people have just spat upon me and mistreated me in every conceivable way, now I want you to go and preach good news to them. These Jerusalem sinners, go and preach. Beginning at Jerusalem, go and preach the good news. So here are the worst. Here's man at his most wicked, man at his greatest guilt. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. These Jerusalem sinners, these worst of sinners, forgive them. And disciples, go and preach to them. Preach to them good news of salvation. And you see what that means for us. It means that nobody needs stay away from Christ for fear of rejection. You may make other excuses, and honestly, none of them is very good, but one excuse you can't make is, I've done too much wickedness. I've sinned too much. And therefore, God would never accept me. God would never receive me. Well, hanging over those who crucified Him, hanging over those who scoffed and sneered in His face, He said, Father, forgive them. That's an open door to anybody to find forgiveness with the Father through Christ. And so we've seen so far that this prayer shows what kind of person Jesus is. This prayer shows what kind of people He came to save. And then third, that He prays this way on the cross shows that this is more than just good intentions. So, He's on the cross praying this way. It's as if this becomes sort of an emblem, and it gives meaning to what the cross is all about. Of course, all sorts of people got crucified back in that day. And so there could be those who would come after, and there have been those who come after and say, oh, well, he was just one of many who got on the wrong side of Roman law and seemed to be a troublemaker, and so he was crucified. But here Jesus is giving us this picture. He's giving meaning to the cross. He's given meaning to what he's doing there. There he is on the cross. There he is stretched out. There he is interceding. There he is praying for sinners. And really, some look at these words and they treat it almost like just a simple kind of a good gesture. You know, goodwill toward men. That's kind of the extent of it. Nice thought. And others have suggested, well, really, all he's praying for is a stay of execution. He's praying that there would just be time to hear the gospel and would relate the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem didn't come until AD 70. And there may be something to that. Still others would say that, would wonder if there was any answer to this prayer at all. But again, there's much more than that. It's more than good intentions. He's on the cross praying this prayer. He's praying for still hateful sinners as he's stretched out upon the cross. What he's doing is this. He's announcing his purpose. He's in his purpose. And we can ask the question, is this prayer answered? And I would say yes. There's a thief who says, remember me this day. Remember me when you come into the kingdom. There's a centurion there at the foot of the cross that says, surely was the Son of God. Someday after, at Pentecost, Peter will preach to these Jerusalem sinners. 3,000, is it? Will be converted. And then the gospel's preached again to them, and another 2,000 are converted. And then the gospel's preached again. Several of the first sermons are preached in Jerusalem, and more come into the kingdom. These are Jerusalem sinners. Many of these had some connection to what transpired at the cross. And it's interesting to look at Peter's sermon there at Pentecost. He makes the point. He says, repent, every one of you. He singles them out. And Bunyan at least makes the point that could be because each of them had guilty consciences. Each of them had played, or many of them had played a part in what happened at the cross. And with this guilty conscience, they would be thinking to themselves, well, I was the one who provided false witness against Jesus. I'm the one who lied and said that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple. I was in the crowd. I was one that hollered out, crucify him. I was in the mob that said, save yourself. And for each one of those guilty consciences, Peter says to them, every one of you, no matter what your responsibility was, this call goes out to you. This offer of grace and salvation goes out to you. And so what we see here is a picture. I thought of John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. This is showing that it's not just that God had some good feelings or some nice intentions toward man, but he actually brings salvation. He actually brings redemption. He accomplishes it and he applies it. And he brings together two big ideas. They're big words. We shouldn't be afraid of big words. When we go to the doctor, you know, we hear big words. And we like to tell everybody about our condition and use those big words. Brings together atonement and intercession. He's on the cross. He's atoning for our sins. And at the same time, he's praying for us. Father, forgive them. Think about what that means. You know, we're told we're going to get to this in the book of Hebrews, aren't we? That he ever lives to make intercession for us. That Christ, our high priest, is praying for us. He's interceding for us. What has Jesus done? He's shed blood for you. That's why he's able to pray for you. That's why his blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood said what? Abel's blood said, avenge. Bring judgment. Christ's blood says, Father, forgive them. And when Jesus prays for you, he's praying as one who has already atoned for your sin. He's already laid down his life for his people. When he prays for you, his prayers are effective. They're always answered because his blood speaks. And so the fact that he prays this way on the cross shows that there's far more than just some good intentions. And then there's this last thing that we see here in this verse. This prayer shows that Christ's desire and his Father's desire are one. Christ's desire and his Father's desire are one. Now this second phrase in Jesus' prayer has often been misunderstood or cause confusion. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, what's Jesus saying there? Is he saying people are innocent because they don't know what they're doing? They didn't know what they were doing? They didn't mean it? Is he saying they're guiltless? Well, nowhere in all the Bible is ignorance bliss, right? Even in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for sins committed that you didn't realize that you had committed. So ignorance is no excuse, and ignorance doesn't make you innocent. Otherwise, I mean, if these people aren't guilty, then no one's guilty of anything. And it's sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card. I didn't know any better. I was ignorant. I didn't know what I was doing. No, they're not innocent. This is a culpable ignorance. They're responsible for their actions. But it's an ignorance that shows our need. It's an ignorance that shows our need. So Jesus isn't praying to the Father and saying, Father, could you relax your standards a little bit? Could you soften your law's demands? Could you be a little more understanding with these people? Could you wink at their sin because they really don't know what they're doing? It's none of that. He's saying, Lord, be merciful to these poor, ignorant, lost people. In other words, he's not appealing to the Father to soften his justice. He's appealing to the Father's tender mercies and compassion on people who don't know their right hand from their left. And this same kind of approach, we see it, we hear it in Peter's preaching in the book of Acts. He says, you know, your rulers, they crucified the Lord of glory, and they did it in ignorance. He's not saying they're guiltless. Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he? He says, I persecuted the church, but God forgave me, but I did in ignorance and in unbelief. He's not saying, Lord winked at my sin because I was ignorant. He's saying, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was spiritually dead. I was spiritually ignorant. I was darkness, was hopeless and helpless, and God showed mercy on me. So he's not saying, Lord, take it easy on them, be less severe. He's saying, Lord, show pity on these poor people who truly don't know their right hand from their left. And if you don't show pity on them, if you don't show mercy on them, there's no hope for these people. That's how bad off they are. That's how off we human beings are. If God doesn't show mercy, if he doesn't save us, there's no other hope for us. He's drawing out the Father's mercy. And what that shows us is that his heart and the Father's heart, they beat together, they beat in unison. He knows that this is a strong argument because, after all, who was it that sent Christ into the world? It was the Father, wasn't it? And so this prayer answers to the Father's own desire that salvation was sent into the world through his Son, that there would be this heart and passion for sinners that showed itself. So let's make sure that we don't have this idea that Jesus had to twist the arm of the Father, that Jesus was the merciful one and he had to convince the severe, harsh Father of his to show mercy. They worked hand in glove together. Their heart beat in unison. This was God's heart all along, wasn't it? We see that in the book of Jonah. Isn't that the point of the book of Jonah? Is Jonah finds out that God is more merciful? Jonah's afraid that God would be merciful, and he finds out that he's a God of this great, wide mercy and compassion. And the Lord says, why should I not show mercy on such a people? Not because they're ignorant and therefore innocent, and if they're innocent, they don't need to be saved anyway, do they? But they don't know their right hand from their left. They are lost and completely undone and completely helpless, and there's no hope for them if I don't show mercy to them. And you and I are in the same boat. You and I, apart from Christ, are in the same boat. And so we come tonight to this table thanking God that He's the God of all grace, God of tender mercies and loving kindness. So just a few quick words. If I'm speaking to anyone tonight, you can honestly say, you know, I don't think I know Christ. I don't think I know Him. I don't think I know Him in a way that I need to know Him to be saved. Don't excuse your sin. You know, that's what we tend to do. Excuse it, push it away. Oh, it's not that bad. Don't hide it from God because you're afraid of what He's going to do or what He's going to say. Don't compare yourself to others. Oh, I know I'm pretty bad, but I'm not as bad as some other people I know. He's a God ready to show mercy. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who there He was stretched out upon the cross, looking down upon these hostile, angry people to whom He had never done anything but good, and said, "Father, forgive them." And I think this says too to us as believers that if God can stretch out His arm so wide to the worst of sinners, that we as a Christian congregation, we'd better be a welcoming congregation to anyone who would come into our doors. A congregation ready to open our arms wide to any kind of sinner who would come in to hear the gospel of Christ. And not just a welcoming congregation, but also a hopeful congregation. Hopeful as we pray together that all kinds of sinners would be saved. That the worst of sinners would be saved. And how God is glorified. I mean, that must be part of why. Obviously, there were other reasons, but must have been part of why the gospel is preached to Jerusalem first. Because what praise God would get from the very mouths of those who had said, "Crucify Him." And now they praise Him. The very mouths of those who said, "Save yourself and come down." Who now say, "Praise God, you didn't come down to save yourself, because there you were upon the cross, save me." It's a hopeful congregation praying that God would save all sorts of the worst of sinners, because He saved the likes of you and me. And of course, Paul put himself in the same boat, didn't he? And I think he leads us to do the same. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You for these few words from Your book that we've looked at tonight, and yet words that are full of meaning and full of encouragement. And we pray, our God, that we would take them to heart, that each and every one of us tonight would take these words to heart, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save all kinds of sinners, even the worst, the biggest, the baddest. Our Father, we pray that we would rejoice in that salvation and rejoice in that Savior who endured such hostility and held Himself upon the cross by love in order to save us. We pray in His name. Amen.